Let us pray together. Father, bless the reading and now the preaching of your word, that your truth may be planted in our minds and hearts, that we might be more and more transformed by the working of your Holy Spirit, and so made like Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going through Mark's Gospel, and I just thought we would continue on tonight, and in God's providence, our study of Mark brings us to the perfect passage for Ash Wednesday. It's got hell, it's got salt, it's got fire, it's got worms, it's got the cutting off of limbs and the gouging out of eyes, it's got drownings. I mean, what more could you ask for in an Ash Wednesday text? This text is a pretty good prelude to getting ashes smeared all over your face, isn't it? Actually, I think this text takes us back to the basics of the Christian life, which really, in a way, is what Lent is all about, the ABCs of discipleship, you could say. Now, we're not going to look at everything in this passage this morning. I'm actually planning to come back to this passage again on Sunday. But as we launch out into our Lenten journey together, there are three things I want you to see here, three themes I'm picking out of this passage for us to look at this morning. Three themes from Jesus' teaching here. First, the fight. Second, the threat. And then third, the answer. So let's start with the fight. In this passage, Jesus calls us as His disciples to fight. He calls us as His disciples to wage constant, total war against sin in all its manifestations in our lives. Now, earlier in this section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has foretold His death. He's foretold His own warfare, you could say, His own coming suffering, how when He gets to Jerusalem, He will be crucified for sinners. In other words, the sinless one will be judged a sinner and condemned as a sinner. But when he's executed as a sinner, he will die in the place of sinners. That's God's plan for Jesus' life. And of course, that's most preeminently what Lent is about. I say again and again, Lent is primarily about Jesus' suffering, not yours. We are called to suffer, as we'll see, but Lent is primarily focus on the suffering of Jesus. And we've already had that referenced in this passage. But we've seen something else in this passage. Yes, Jesus will go to Jerusalem and be crucified for sinners, but Jesus has also told His disciples that if they want to share in His kingdom, if they want to share in the benefit of His cross, they must take up their own crosses and follow Him. That is to say, to enjoy all that Christ's death will purchase, they have to die themselves. And here Jesus explains what that means. Here Jesus is explaining for His obtuse disciples what the life of the cross looks like, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. So if we're followers of Jesus, what must we do with our sin? Jesus shows us here we must fight it. We must amputate it. We must kill it. We must cut it off. We must show it no mercy. He calls us to constant, total warfare against our sin. We must devote the whole of who we are and every part of our lives to obeying Jesus. And that means taking our sins and our sinful inclinations and desires and habits and nailing them to the cross and leaving them there to die. Now, what Jesus says here sounds savage. It sounds barbaric. He talks about cutting off your hand and chopping off your foot and plucking out an eyeball. What can it mean? Is it literal or is it figurative? Christians have struggled for centuries with these commands of Jesus, how to best interpret them. What I want to point out to you first is that if you just obey, it doesn't matter. If you just obey, the interpretive puzzle goes away. You don't have to decide whether it's literal or figurative if you just obey Jesus. If you don't lust with your eyes, there's no need to pull them out. If you don't raise your hand in angry violence, there's no need to ever cut it off. If you don't let your feet run into evil, there's no need to maim yourself by chopping your feet off. But of course, there's more to say. Hands, feet, and eyes aren't really the source of sin anyway. In fact, I once heard a children's Sunday school teacher, of all people, a children's Sunday school teacher teaching little kids this truth, and I thought he did a great job making this point. So kids, you can really tune in and listen to this. I think you can get this point. The teacher asked the kids, he said, suppose Billy disobeys his mom and steals a cookie from the cookie jar. The teacher asked the children, which part of Billy's body has caused him to sin? And the kids all agreed, his hand. And so the teacher said, well, you think we should cut his hand off? Oh, but wait a second. His hand is connected to his arm. I mean, the hand couldn't reach into the cookie jar without the help of the arm, so maybe we need to cut the arm off. And then the teacher said, but wait just a second. The arm is connected to the shoulder. Maybe the shoulder needs to be cut off. But you know, come to think of it, the shoulder connects to the neck. And the neck connects to the head, which is where the brain is. And we know the brain really controls the rest of the body, so maybe we just need to cut Billy's head off. Maybe that's the answer. Well, you can see the folly in that. Even kids can see the folly in that. Cutting off body parts won't cut sin off. That's no way to deal with sin. Every body part, after all, has an accomplice in other parts of the body every time we sin with our body. Sin can't be dealt with in that way. Look again at what Jesus says here. Jesus says, if your hand or eye or foot causes you to sin. That's a pretty big if. And actually, if we go back to Mark chapter 7, Jesus explains there where sin really comes from. It doesn't come from the hand or eye or foot. It actually comes from what Jesus calls the heart. And of course, by that, Jesus didn't mean the organ that pumps blood through the body. He meant the core of who we are. That spiritual center of the person out of which everything else flows, according to the book of Proverbs. It's the seat of your desires and your thoughts and your decision-making. That's your heart, the center of the person. Jesus says evil comes from the heart. Evil flows out of the heart and then is expressed through the body. And so that's really the root of sin, the heart. So really what you need to do is not cut off your hand or your foot. You need to cut out your heart. You need a new heart. You need heart surgery. But guess what? That is exactly what God promises to do for us in Jesus. By uniting us to Jesus, He gives us a new orientation, a new kind of life, a new set of relationships, a new set of loves. And what happens when God gives us this new heart? We start to use our bodies differently. We start to use our eyes and hands and feet differently. It's interesting that when an old covenant priest would be ordained, that is, when he would be entered into his priestly office and he would go through a kind of ordination ceremony, blood would be put on these three extremities, the hand, the foot, and actually on his ear, not his eye, but you get the point, it's the head. It's close enough. Putting the blood on the hand and the foot and the head was a way of showing this whole person now belongs to God. All his sins are covered. He's under the blood. And he's devoted to God. He's dedicated to God. He's consecrated to God. His whole person belongs to God. And so now he's going to use his body to serve God. I think the Apostle Paul would tell us for us as Christians, that's really what happens at baptism. As the water flows over us, we are united to Christ Jesus. Our sins are washed away. And now our whole bodies, our whole persons belong to Jesus. We're to serve Him with all that we are and all that we have. This is the kind of thing that Paul gets at in passages like Colossians chapter 3, where he tells the Colossian Christians, kill your earthly members. It's the same kind of thing Jesus says here. When he talks about chopping off body parts, Paul says, kill your earthly members. But by earthly members, as Paul goes on to explain in Colossians 3, he means things like lust and greed and slander and malice. things he says that bring God's wrath, that contradict who we are in Christ. Where Paul gets at this in a more positive way in Romans chapter 6, when he says we should offer up the members of our bodies. What do the members of our bodies think? Head, hands, feet. We should offer up the members of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, I think there's a reason why Jesus compares fighting sin to cutting off body parts. It's because we love our sin. And we identify with our sin. We cherish our sin. It's almost as if our sin becomes a part of us, and so we don't want to part with it. Putting sin to death feels like putting yourself to death. It feels like cutting off a hand. It's painful. It's difficult. But Jesus wants us to understand sin is deadly. The fight against sin is the fight for your life. You can't treat sin, you can't treat any sin lightly. You know, we can say it's too bad that sin doesn't come with some kind of warning label. Wouldn't it be great if sin came with a warning label? Danger or warning or poison. You know, had a skull and crossbones. And then we know, oh, that's sin, that's dangerous, I need to stay away. But that's not how sin comes to us. Satan's servants masquerade as angels of light. Sin comes to us looking really good, feeling really good. It's really attractive. It's alluring. It comes with false promises attached. But the problem is we just see the bait. We don't see the hook. And so sin is deceptive. It's deadly. That's what Jesus wants us to see here. And that's why Jesus wants us to fight against sin at all costs. That's what Jesus is saying here. Kill sin at any cost. Amputate it. Cut it off from your life. No matter how painful, no matter how costly, kill it. I know someone who had gone into the hospital for surgery and ended up having a very lengthy hospital stay because after the surgery, he got an infection. He got an infection in his leg. And that infection began to spread, and the doctors were doing all they could to try to stop the spread of this infection, to stop it from progressing. And finally, they came and they said, look, we've done all we can to stop this infection from spreading to the rest of your body. If it does spread to the rest of your body, it's going to kill you. All we can do now to save you is amputate your leg. Now, today, that person is doing just fine. He's alive and well. He's healthy. Minus a leg. He lost his leg. But that's what it took to save his life. The amputation saved his life. That's what Jesus is saying here. Amputate sin or die. Do this kind of radical surgery or die. That's really the ultimatum here. And I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. See, when you read the Bible, as I hope you do, or when you hear me preach, and I hope you do listen, you need to know that's not just about data transfer. That's not just about passing along information. I don't preach to you to give you information. When I preach to you, I am aiming at transformation, the transformation of your life, because that transformation is not optional. It's necessary to salvation. How you live matters for eternity. What you do with your body matters for eternity. Fight against sin because eternity hangs in the balance. And that really brings us to the second thing here in this text, the threat. What is the threat? What will happen to us if we don't go to war against sin, if we don't fight sin? Well, Jesus is clear. Eternal punishment in hell will be the result. Now, I'll talk a little bit about hell, or Gehenna, as it's called here on Sunday, but I want you to notice a few things right now. First, it's often pointed out that Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Scriptures, and I think that's significant for at least a couple of reasons. One is, we know that Jesus was full of love and compassion. In fact, every page of the Gospels shows us the love and compassion of Jesus. You see it again and again. Every page you turn through the Gospels, you're seeing the love and compassion of Jesus on display. So we see all this love and compassion, but then we also hear Jesus warning about hell, describing the horrors of hell. How do we put it together? We have to say the warnings Jesus gives about hell are also ways in which Jesus acts lovingly and compassionately. It is loving and compassionate for Jesus to deliver such warnings. Imagine if your neighbor's house was on fire, and it's 2 in the morning, and you see it's on fire. It would not be compassionate to think, oh, he probably doesn't want me to disturb his sleep. The compassionate thing to do would be to break into the house and warn him and wake him and try to get him out of the house. And when Jesus gives his warnings, his hellfire and brimstone type warnings like in this passage, that's what he's doing. It's a warning of compassion. It's mercy. Jesus is just as compassionate when he's giving these warnings as he is when he's doing healings. I want you to see that. But there's something else too. I imagine every time Jesus spoke of hell, he winced with pain. Not only because he knew there were many who would not heed his warnings, but also because he knew that hell is exactly where he's headed. He knows he's headed for hell. He knows he's going to suffer hell on the cross. He's headed for a hell on earth. See, out of love for sinners, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to endure the hell that sinners deserve. Why? In order to set us free and rescue us from it. Now let me tell you, if you don't understand and really grasp how horrific hell is, you cannot grasp how serious sin is, but you also can't really grasp the magnitude of Christ's love displayed at the cross. You really can't grasp the magnitude of what Christ has done for you in His act of sacrificial love in dying for you. See, some will say, oh, I believe in a God of love. I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. I believe in a God of love. And the question I want to ask back to that is, well, okay then, so what did it cost your God to love you? If there's no hell, then God's not really righteous. He's not really just. He's not really holy. He doesn't really care about sin. So now there's no hell. What did it cost God to love you? It doesn't cost anything. And love that doesn't cost anything isn't really love at all. Those who want to protect the love of God from this mean doctrine of hell actually end up minimizing God's love. See, actually, God's love is seen in what He saves us from and in how He saves us from it. What does God do? God absorbs His own wrath. God experiences His own hell on the cross. Why? Because He loves us, and that's the only way He can save us. Hell shows us God's love is costly. God must love you a great deal because He was willing to go through hell to get you. He was willing to go through hell to rescue you. But there are several other things about hell that become apparent in this passage as well. For one thing, you see that hell is just the outcome of living a life of pride and selfishness. It's the outcome of living a self-absorbed and self-centered life. Now, it's true, God does send people to hell. God condemns people to hell. He's active in that. But it is also true that people send themselves to hell. C.S. Lewis said, hell is God's great monument to human choice. God says to the sinner, thy will be done. You wanted separation from me? You can have it. You wanted sin more than you wanted my salvation? You wanted stuff more than you wanted me? You can have it. Jeremiah 8:6 describes it this way. The prophet says, no one repents. Everyone turns his own way like a horse rushing into battle. The prophet says, sinners who won't repent are just like horses going their own way out of control. See, your final destination, either the torments of hell or the beauties of the heavenly new creation, your final destination is really just the outcome of the path you've been walking in this life. Hell doesn't sneak up on people. Hell is the end of a journey. But what that means is this. You can't expect to walk in the road of hell in this life, and then somehow end up at a different destination, at a new creation destination. You can't live in this life for the temporary pleasures of sin and do that your whole life, never saying no, and then somehow expect to arrive at the eternal pleasures of the heavenly new creation. It just doesn't work that way. You got to travel one path or the other. Jesus describes here hell as a place of eternal torment. It is eternal. It is a place of misery and suffering, and there is no escape. Jesus says here, the fire is never quenched. The worm does not die. He's borrowing language from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah ends his prophecy this way, warning those who reject God's coming new creation. And when it speaks of the fire that is not quenched, it means they will suffer in the flames of hell forever and ever. The worm that does not die, the picture there is of the worm that eats the decaying corpse in the grave. But in this case, the process of decomposition never ends. The worm gnaws away at you forever and ever and ever. Hell is a place of total and absolute misery that never ends. Jesus elsewhere makes it clear it's suffering in both body and soul. It's both physical and spiritual misery. And while he speaks here of fire and worms, elsewhere he speaks of darkness. And some people have said, well, how can you have fire and darkness? How can that go together? Obviously, these descriptions of hell are metaphoric. But that's no comfort. The reality must actually be much, much worse, even as there are no words that can describe the joys of eternal life in the heavenly new creation, so there are no words that can describe the pains and misery and suffering of hell. What then is the answer? How can we escape this hell that Jesus warns us of? How can we be assured of eternal life, of life in the heavenly new creation? How can we have assurance even now? Well, in a way, we've already seen the answer. The answer is trust Christ. Trust Christ alone as the one who endured God's wrath on your behalf. Know that Jesus endured infinite wrath so that you could enter into endless joy. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what it's all about. And if you trust Jesus as your Savior, as the one who endured that wrath for you, then what must you do? You must follow Him in taking up your cross and putting sin to death. Because that's what people who have faith in Jesus do. But there's more we can say about this, and I want you to see this, because this passage, it's got some admittedly dense, but I think very helpful teaching here in verses 49 and 50. Let me read again what Jesus says here. This is the answer for us. Jesus says, everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Now, obviously, the background here is the sacrificial system. To really understand this, you've got to go back to the book of Leviticus, and you've got to study the Levitical offerings and how they work. But let me give you a thumbnail sketch of this. When offerings were made, they were salted and then put on the altar fire. We read about that in that little snippet from Leviticus chapter 2. Jesus here draws a connection between salt and fire. They're parallel in verse 49. You can think of salt as solid fire. Salt is symbolic fire. It even tastes like fire. It burns. If you pour it out on the earth, on the ground, you have scorched earth. Nothing's going to grow there. You might as well have burned it with fire. If there's ice on the ground, hopefully we won't have ice, but what do people do? They throw out salt, because salt, like fire, melts ice. Salt and fire go together. Jesus says everyone is going to be salted. Everyone is going to pass through the fire of judgment. Everyone is going to be sacrificed. And just as salt exposes the inner flavor of something, and just as fire exposes what something is really made of, so the final judgment will expose who we really are. In other words, everyone will be sent up as an offering. And you're either going to be an acceptable offering to God or an unacceptable offering. There are several places in Scripture that connect the final judgment to fire. All of us will pass through fire at the last day, the final judgment. We'll all pass through that fire. That's been clear at least since Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, when they were exiled from Eden, what did God do? He stationed a cherubim there at the entrance back into His presence, back into His sanctuary. Cherubim with flaming swords. And so the only way back into God's presence is to pass through those flaming swords. Well, at the last day, everyone who has ever lived will pass through the fire and stand before God's judgment throne. In the Old Covenant, when offerings were put on the altar fire, two things would happen. Part of the offering would be transformed by the fire into food for God to eat. But some of the offering was turned to ash. And what happened to that ash? Leviticus 6:11 tells us it was discarded and carried outside the camp. The ash was discarded. When you get ashes on your face tonight, let that be a reminder. You're going to pass through God's fire, and those parts of your life that you have not given over to God will be turned to ash and discarded forever. But what then makes you an acceptable sacrifice? What's the key? Jesus tells us here, it's salt. And we've seen how Jesus links salt with fire. Jesus says salt is good. He says we're to have salt in ourselves. What's that mean? Leviticus, again, talks about the salt of the covenant, the salt being sprinkled on the sacrifices. Salt certainly seasoned the offering so that they would be flavorful, so they would taste good. But that salt also symbolized the fiery Holy Spirit who bonds God to His people. That's why it's called the salt of the covenant. It is the salt of bonding. Have salt in yourselves means have the fiery presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, binding you to God and to His people. And what's the proof that you have this salty, fiery Holy Spirit in you? That Jesus says at the very end of the passage, at the end of verse 50, have peace in yourselves, or peace amongst yourselves. The proof that you have the salty, fiery Spirit in you is you are at peace with others. Now, to show you what this means, and I'm closing here, we're wrapping this up, but to show you what this means, think about the disciples at this juncture. Are the disciples at peace at this point? No, they're not. Earlier in this chapter, they were arguing over who would be the greatest when the kingdom comes. Who will have the prime position? And their visions of grandeur divided them against each other. Their pride drove a wedge between them. Pride prevents peace. And then in the passage right before this, when they actually tried to shut down someone who was driving out demons, someone who was performing exorcisms in Jesus' name, and they wanted to stop him because he wasn't part of the 12. Again, it's their pride that causes division. Instead of peace, they have infighting. Because they want honor for themselves, because they're seeking greatness in the world's way and on the world's terms, they're in a place of great danger. Their pride is disrupting fellowship. Their pride is anti-covenantal. If salt bonds, pride breaks bonds. At this point, the disciples lack salt. They lack the Spirit. So they're not bonding. But when you do have the salt of the covenant in you, what happens? You bond with others. You have peace with others. You have humility leading to harmony. Colossians 4 describes this. Salted speech there is speech that is truthful and wise and winsome. And so it's speech that builds the community and builds the kingdom. It bonds people together. That kind of speech is effective in building the kingdom community. Or Romans chapter 12. Paul says we're to be a living sacrifice. Certainly he means a salted sacrifice. a salted sacrifice as we offer ourselves to God in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we live the kind of life outlined in the rest of that chapter, Romans chapter 12, a life of love and service. In fact, later on in that chapter, Paul says, be at peace with others as much as it depends upon you. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice or a salted sacrifice. What then is our hope? This is what I want you to do this Lenten season. Whatever other disciplines you might have or practices, this is one thing I want you to focus on this Lenten season. I want you to ask God to continually season you with salt, with the salt of His Holy Spirit, so that when you pass through the fires of judgment, you'll be found to be an acceptable sacrifice. Not because of your own merits or works, but through Christ, who's already been sacrificed for you, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, who seasons our lives with the salt of love, and the salt of humility, and the salt of peace. Let's pray together. Lord, you promised through the prophet Isaiah to take away our ashes of mourning and instead to put a beautiful crown on our heads. May the ashes of Ash Wednesday remind us that we aren't fully there yet. But may we spur one another on this way. This way to greater humility, greater love, greater faith, greater peace with all the brethren. May the salt of your Spirit bind us to you and to one another, the salt of the covenant. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.